All right, if you've got a Bible with you, you can open it with me to Romans chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, you'll see the text printed there in your bulletin. If you're new with us this week, we do something here called expository preaching. What that means is simply we open the Bible, we read a passage of Scripture, and then we seek to understand what it means and what that means for us, how that should change the way we live, the way we think, the way that we act. And we do this because we think the Bible is actually God's Word. As Chris just said, it is living and active. There's nothing else like it. And so we trust that as we do this, God will change us more and more into the image of Christ. So let's give our attention now to God's Word. This is Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you would accompany your word with your spirit. We do believe in your Holy Spirit, and we believe that he is here now and has the power to change us. So I pray that you would give me words that are true and pleasing to you and that will, in fact, be accompanied by your Spirit, that the seed of your word might land on our hearts and find fertile soil in which it can grow and bear fruit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Even we as Christians, perhaps especially us as Christians, we live our lives as if we are on trial. Psychologist Brené Brown, perhaps you've heard of her, she tells the story describing how she is a blamer. She starts by saying that she's there in her kitchen in the morning. She's getting ready to go to work, and she's got a nice, hot, steaming cup of coffee. She's getting ready to drink it. And she drops it, spills on the floor, shatters into a million pieces, and splashes up onto her nice white clothes. And then she goes on, listen to how she describes how quickly she blames. The first thought, a millisecond after it hits the floor, right out of my mouth, is, dang it, Steve. Steve is my husband, because let me tell you how fast this works for me. Steve plays water polo with a group of friends, and the night before, he went to go play water polo. And I said, hey, make sure you're home back at 10, because you know I can never fall asleep until you're home. Steve got back at 10:30, chatting up with his friends, so I went to bed a little bit later than I thought, ergo my second cup of coffee I probably would not be having had he come home when we discussed at 10. That's all it took in that tenth of a second as the coffee fell to the floor. She had already built an entire case against her poor husband, Steve. It's a funny story, but she's putting her finger on, I think, what is a universal human instinct. And it's simple. It's that we live our lives like we're in a courtroom. We're constantly answering this one question. Who is to blame? Someone is always on trial. Often this ends up we pointing the finger at ourselves. It might be us. It might be someone out there. It might be our spouse. Whatever the case, when we live this way, it wreaks havoc on our relationship with God and with each other. Now Brené Brown ends the story by describing as she's there cleaning up the mess, her husband, as luck would have it, calls her, and of course she answers the phone, and she's already mad at him. And he's like, whoa, hey, What did I do? And for many of us, we can relate to this, right? We live our lives in our own mind as if we're in a courtroom. There's this constant weighing of ourselves and others, and the cost, it is relational carnage. We end up walking around either with a sense of self-condemnation, self-loathing, hanging our head, or a low boil of anger because those around us are not living up to our standards. Before we launch into this passage, let me just say what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we should never judge. There is a time and a place for judgment, but what we are going to talk about today is that we should not live our lives in that posture of being in the courtroom. This problem that Brené Brown is putting her finger on, our passage today, it addresses this. It teaches us that as God's elect, Christ has set us free from living our lives in the courtroom. So as we look at our passage today, I want to answer one relatively simple question, that is, how can we get out of this courtroom? How can we live free? First, we must bring charges to the one and only judge. So Paul, if we look there at verse 33, he's been going through a number of rhetorical questions. And if you were here last week, you remember his question was, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now we come to his next question. It's a simple one. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The word here translated bring a charge, it's this image of a courtroom. It could be translated to call in. That is, the judge is calling you in. There's an accuser there. He's bearing witness against you, and you're being called in. This word, it's in the future tense. So Paul, he's looking ahead to this final judgment day that awaits each of us. And in this image, there's three parties. Three parties in the image. There's God the Father, who sits as judge over us. There's the elect, that's God's chosen people. And the elect are the ones who are on trial. They're waiting this verdict. And then there are these theoretical accusers, these people who are there to bear witness against God's elect. Now, Paul's question, it's a rhetorical question. It's designed to be answered in the negative. Who can bring a charge? No one. Paul's point, however, is not to say that no one will try, but rather that none of the charges that come against us can stick. Of course, you know, if you've been a Christian any amount of time, that there are plenty who will bring a charge against you. Traditionally, Christians understand that we have three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. First, Satan. He is the accuser. His name, El Satan, it literally means the accuser. Revelation chapter 10, chapter 12 refers to him as the accuser of the brethren. We get one of the clearest glimpses into kind of the way Satan lives his life, the way he does his job in the book of Job. He comes to God and he has an accusation. Listen to this. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Satan, it is his nature to lie and to accuse, and so he brings this to God. He says, no. Job only loves you because you bless him. Take that away and watch. Watch him turn on you. like that. Satan is, as the great accuser, he's the ruler of this world. He is sort of the fountainhead from which all accusations flow against the people of God. The world, our next enemy, follows his lead. The world will level many accusations against you if, in fact, you want to be faithful to God. They will call you judgmental, a bigot, a hypocrite, unloving, misogynistic. The world will continue to level all kinds of charges against you for living and believing the Word of God. And if you hear it enough times, you will begin to believe it. Maybe we Christians really do cause more problems than anybody else. Maybe we really do just need to be quiet. I remember personally a time when I discovered I had believed. I was walking around with this sense of condemnation because of the accusations of the world. I remember where I was. I was driving down the road. I was listening to a podcast. It was about a book called The Toxic War on Masculinity by Nancy Piercy. And in that book, she lays out some facts that just completely blew my mind. She goes through and shows with statistics that Christian marriages are the happiest marriages in the world. She shows further that women who are married to men who take their family to church at least 3 times a month are amongst the happiest demographic of women in the country. In contrast to that, she also says that, this is a side note, she says that families in which they are only nominally Christian, they only are Christian by name only, and she defines that as they go to church once a month or less, they're actually the most miserable than any demographic. You'd be better off being secular, not believing in God at all, than being a Christian in name only. All this to say, she brings these facts to show that God's vision for marriage is actually right and good and beautiful. And upon hearing this, I felt this weight lifted, this weight of condemnation that I didn't realize I was living under. And with that, I realized I had been believing the lie that a biblical marriage was actually oppressive to women. I had listened to the world's condemnation even as I was obeying the Lord. More prominent than even Satan or the world's accusation is the accusations that you will level against yourself. We are accused by our own flesh. Some call this your inner critic. We all have an inner critic. Some of you, and I'll put myself in this category, you live life under the scrutiny of a cruel and ruthless inner critic. It is harsh and punishing. It says things to you that you would never say to anybody else. If someone else said the things that your inner critic says to you, you would be shocked and offended. It's this voice, it's often fearful or angry. What is wrong with you? What are you doing? You shouldn't have said that. Why can't you get it together? There's perhaps no one more critical towards you than you. For me, this happens most obviously when I play sports. So much so that you may even hear me yelling at myself, Brandon, come on, get it together. What are you doing? What do we do? What do we do with these accusations as they come from Satan, from the world, and from our own flesh? First, be sensitive to them. Or rather, be in tune and aware of them. Do not downplay guilt or accusations as they come into your life. Take them, take those accusations, and bring them to the one and only judge. If the world says, you're a bigot for believing what you believe, present that accusation to God. Say, God, this is what they're saying about me. Is this true? If your own inner critic comes to you and says, you're pathetic, take that accusation to God. Say, God, this is what he's saying. What is this true? Don't just let these false accusations float around in your mind and in your consciousness. Christ died to set us free from living in the courtroom. That brings us to our second point. Remember, we're answering this question, how can you get out of the courtroom? How can you live free? First, we take charges to the judge, and second, we bask in his declaration. Look at the end of verse 33. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? The word used here for justified, it could be translated to declare righteous, to be vindicated, to be acquitted. Again, this is the picture of a courtroom, and God is standing in judgment over his chosen people. He's heard all the accusations. He's seen all the evidence. And now it's time for a verdict to be read. And his declaration, because of what Christ has done, is one simple word, righteous. He stands in judgment over God's elect, and he says, righteous. And of course, we're declared righteous not because of our own merits, but because of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. He was condemned, but in Christ, you are declared righteous. Paul's point in this verse is simple. In the cosmic courtroom, the courtroom that enacts ultimate justice, the courtroom that all other courtrooms point to, there is only one judge. There is only one who has the right to declare you guilty or righteous. Satan is not the judge. He will be silenced. The world is not your judge. They will be silenced. And you are not your own judge. You will be silenced. And the only word that will be left is the declaration of the God of the universe that in Christ you are righteous. Once God has made his declaration, everything else is irrelevant. The accusations are powerless. His word will stand. We talked in the first point about false accusations and about how we must bring them to the judge. But let me throw in a new category. What if the accusations are true? What do we do with those? What about things that we really are guilty of? We bring them to the judge. The one and only judge who has the right to give the verdict. And in Christ, he says, that has been paid for too. You are righteous. There's a quote, an excellent quote in your bulletin. I put it there in the front page by Timothy Lane. He's putting his finger on this very idea. He says this: God may forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. This statement may be another form of pride masking as false humility. God, the judge and arbiter in the highest courtroom, pronounces you not guilty by virtue of what Christ has done for you on the cross. But when you make this statement, you function as the judge and arbiter in a much lower court and overrule the higher court's decision. This reveals contempt for God's stature as the ultimate judge. You see what he's saying? Don't try to overrule God. He alone has the right to pronounce the verdict over you. There's no doubt that many of you have sins from your past, perhaps from your youth, that haunt you to this day. Even now, they whisper accusations against you. Perhaps 25 years ago, you had an abortion. And now daily you hear the whisper, murderer. Or long ago you were unfaithful to your spouse and you hear that whisper, adulterer. What do we do when the accusations are true? What do we do when we know that we would stand condemned before God? We bring them to the judge. We say, here is what I have done. And we hear him say, Christ has already paid for that. You are righteous. You are righteous. This is good news. I like to follow court cases ever since they've become sort of publicized and videotaped. You can watch them online, and there's always this powerful moment in court cases when the verdict is read. These things, they drag on for weeks, for months. There's witness testimonies. There's all the evidence. The jury goes back and forth. The prosecution makes their case. The defense makes their case, and it all comes up to this moment. This is the moment when the judge in the court will exercise its authority. The judge asks the defendant to stand. And in this moment, a man's life hangs in the balance. It's on a knife's edge. Either he will be declared guilty or innocent. And it goes like this. As to the first charge, we find the defendant not guilty. And as I've seen some of these court cases, what I've noticed is when those words are read, whatever they are, they actually send a visual, you can see a shockwave go through the room as if a bomb went off. There's cries of relief or disdain. There's knees buckling. This moment when the verdict is read. And that's the very moment that Paul is pointing to in our passage. Christian, whatever you have done, whatever you have failed to do, in Christ, God has said a verdict over your life, and it is righteous. In Christ, you are righteous, full stop. The trial is over. The verdict is in. No one else can speak. There's no more evidence to see. There's no more witnesses. This is the verdict. You are righteous. Stott says it this way: we can therefore confidently challenge the universe with all its inhabitants, human and demonic. Who then is the one who condemns? There will never be an answer. This is the confidence we have in Christ. At this point, I feel the need to answer the question, shall we therefore sin so that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Paul, of course, answers this question himself because the gospel is so shocking, so much based not on us, but on Christ. God is not setting us free so that we can sin, but he's setting us free to live a life free of guilt so that we can truly love him and love others. We don't have to live a life of trying to justify ourselves. We don't have to obey out of guilt. We obey out of gratitude. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. What does this mean for you? Well, there is only one judge. His law is perfect. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. And he says that all of us fall short of his law. All of us, if we were to stand before him on our own merit, would be condemned. And it doesn't matter if you judge yourself to be a good person. God alone is judge. His word is the one that matters. So my plea to you today is to turn to Christ. He offers not merely forgiveness, he offers you his perfect righteousness. Turn to him today. Christians, God alone is your judge. And that brings us to our third point. Remember, we're answering this question, how can you live free? We must walk out of the courtroom. We'll spend the rest of the time looking at verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There's four things that Paul points to that give us confidence in our salvation. He's trying to give us confidence. Christ died. He rose. He's seated at the right hand of God. He has all the authority in heaven and on earth. And then there's this fourth word, this fourth line that I want to spend the rest of the time unpacking for us. He is interceding for us, indeed is interceding for us. But what does that mean? What does it mean that Christ is interceding? Steve touched on this a few weeks ago, and it was the same word, the Spirit is interceding for us, but now it's used to describe Christ. What does it mean? In order to understand what this word means, we need to understand Christ's role as our priest. As sinners, you cannot simply walk into the presence of God. In the same way that if you wanted to get a message to a sitting president, you can't just waltz into the Oval Office. You don't have access like that. You need to know someone in the president's inner circle. You need an advocate. The priest is the one who stands between God and the people, and he's there on behalf of the people. He's one of us, representing us to God. Intercession is defined this way: conveys a purposeful approach to a superior on behalf of another. It is not casual. It is an urgent appeal. See, Jesus, he's been exalted to the right hand, and he is your advocate. He is at the Father's side for you. When we think of Jesus' work, usually we think about it in the past tense. We think about what he's done. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. But Paul is pointing to something that Jesus is doing right now, this very moment. You see, Jesus' ministry to you did not end when he ascended into heaven. His ministry continues today. He lives to intercede. That's what the book of Hebrews said. He lives to intercede for us, even now he petitions on your behalf as one of us. This is how committed he is to making sure that his people make it through to the end. He doesn't say, I did my part, I hope they do theirs. Murray says it this way. He says, no, he's advocating for his elect to the Father, ensuring that the justifying verdict for which he died is applied to us. Here's what we do. Instead of listening to God's verdict that we just heard, righteous, the real trial is over, but that's not enough for us. We want to earn it. We want to prove that we did something to deserve it. So we set up our own little cardboard courtrooms. It's, of course, all in our own mind. It's fictitious. We set up our own little panel of juries. Maybe it's your eighth grade gym teacher and your dad and your whoever you follow on Instagram. And you put them up and you say, look, I had to do this. We make up our own little rules and laws, and we go through and explain why we had to do what we did. It was due to our circumstances. We were scared. I wasn't thinking straight. I didn't mean it. And we live our lives in this made-up courtroom, in our own mind. Christian, not only has God declared you righteous, you have an advocate in Christ. You have your own defense attorney. You need not set up these makeshift courtrooms to try to justify yourself. In this passage, it's as if Jesus, the trial's over, and he comes back into the courtroom and he finds us in there pleading our case to an empty room. And he comes in and he puts his arm around you and around me. He says, what are you doing in here? Why are you in here? Do you remember that I died? Do you remember that I rose? Do you remember that I am your advocate even now? And he takes us and he says, it's time to get out of the courtroom. The trial is over. The judge has declared you righteous. There's nothing left to be said. There's no more witness testimony to hear. The evidence has been seen. It's over. Get out. Have you ever thought about why we pray in Jesus' name? What does that mean? Is that just a magic word? You sort of slap it on the end of a prayer and it's good to go? Well, let me explain what it doesn't mean. Or rather, what would it mean to pray in my own name? It would mean I was saying, God, I'm coming to you, and based on my record, based on what I've done, my merit, the good things I've done, I think that I have a right for you to hear my prayer. I'm asking for this, and based on what I've done, I think you should listen. When we pray in Christ's name, it's not a magic word. It is us saying, God, I'm coming to you, not on my own merit, not because I deserve a standing in front of you. I come asking not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done. I come in his name. It is with this posture of humility and of freedom that we live our lives as Christians. This is what it means to be out of the courtroom and to live free. My plea to you today is do not step back into the courtroom. Christ died to set us free from that. He paid it in full. You are righteous. Let's worship Him. Let's worship Him. Let me pray. Father, we thank You that we do not have to stand in front of You on our own merit. Lord, I pray now that we would live our lives in light of Romans 8. Lord, I pray for me and for them that we would be set free from the accusations and that we would be able to love You and love others and worship You. Lord, thank You so much. Thank You so much for the good news of Your gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.